Just some verses before we sing again. Some verses to focus our minds. Just from Ephesians 2, starting at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift from God, not from works, so that no one can boast. In our sort of songs before I speak, that's kind of going to be the theme of what we're looking at, God's grace to us, how he saved us even though we didn't deserve it. So we'll take to our songbook. Today is from Luke chapter 15. It's all of chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 1. All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him. And the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man among you who has 100 sheep and loses one of them does not leave the 99 in the open field and go after the lost one until he finds it? When he has found it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders, and coming home, he calls his friends and neighbors together, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep." I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. Or what woman who has 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, because I have found the silver coin I lost." I tell you, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. He also said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me." So he distributed the assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and travelled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he spent everything, a severe famine struck the country and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food, and here I am, dying of hunger? I'll get up, go to my father, and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers.'" So he got up and went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father told his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fatted calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast. Because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. As he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he summoned one of the servants, questioning what these things meant. "Your brother is here," he told him, "and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." Then he became angry and didn't want to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him. But he replied to his father, "Look, I have been slaving many years for you, and I have never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him." "Son," he said to him, "you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." We're going to sing, and then I'll come and speak. Number 914. Let's just pray. Father God, thank you that you are a God who wants to communicate with us. And I pray that as we come before your word, that you would be speaking to all of us. And may our hearts be attentive to you. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus was a controversial figure. Someone pointed out the other day, I can't remember if I was reading or if I heard it, but if Jesus was around today, the social media storm that would surround him would be huge and would be constant. The kind of people that Jesus met with and spent time with were the kind of people that would probably draw scrutiny from the public eye. Indeed, that's what's happened here in Luke chapter 15. We'll go through the chapter that we just read. We'll go through it bit by bit, not because I don't think you know the story, but because God's word is the only guaranteed inspired bit of this message. So I think it's just, it's important that we know where everything's coming from. And in Luke 15, verses 1 to 2, it says, "Now tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" The Pharisees were complaining about who Jesus spent his time with. And I wonder how you would feel about these verses if they read slightly differently. Instead of saying sort of tax collectors and sinners, if it read something like sex traffickers, or notorious criminals, people of a dubious reputation, people who were renowned for appearing in lewd videos, came to hear Jesus speak. See, if it read like that, perhaps we might find a little bit of sympathy with the Pharisees. You see, Jesus hung out with people that we probably wouldn't want members of our family hanging out with. And I think, if I'm honest, I would have probably been on the side of the Pharisees a lot of the time. You see, as Jesus hangs out with these people, and tax collectors were horrible people, people who had sold out their own countrymen, their own neighbours. They sold them out literally so that they could then exploit them financially. They'd sided with the occupying Roman force. These weren't nice people with good morals. These were people who were making money off the back of foreign invaders, taxing their friends, their neighbours, perhaps even their family. These weren't the kind of people that we would readily associate with, I don't think. And when Jesus hears their complaints, he responds by telling them a story. And it says in verse 3, Jesus told them this parable. And it's important, I think, that we notice that parable here is in the singular. This isn't three parables. This is one parable with three parts. And as we go through this chapter, as this single parable, we're going to look at what is lost, how it is found, and how each act is concluded. So we'll look at it as three acts, and that's the kind of structure that we'll use to go through it. So Act 1, verses 4 to 7. "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent." And the first thing I want us to notice is in verse 4. The shepherd doesn't take a business-like approach to searching for his sheep. And what I mean by this is he doesn't calculate the value of the sheep against the value of his time and say, "I'm going to search for the sheep for as long as the value of my time allows me to. Once I get past a certain point, the sheep is literally no longer worth my while. It's going to cost me more in time to find it than the sheep is actually worth." He doesn't do that. He searches for the sheep until he finds it, whatever the cost, he is prepared to pay. And he wants to find this sheep because it's his. It belongs to him. And as the shepherd, he must find it. So what is lost in Act 1? Well, sheep simply wander astray. They're known for it. And in a farming community like this, I don't need to explain that to you. And this sheep was probably no different from any other sheep. It's just its natural propensity. It wandered off and it got lost. Back when I was farming, I took our tractor down to our mechanic. And as I was driving back, I passed my friend's sort of field, and he works for us. And as I did so, I noticed that a couple of his lambs were out on the road. And I wished at that moment I'd been looking the other way as I'd driven by, because I could have quite happily gone on, been on time for lunch, and it would have all been fine. But I knew that these are my friend's lambs. It weren't even just lambs that I could sort of say, well, I don't know where they came from. I knew where they'd come from. I knew whose they were. And so I had to get out and then spent the next, I don't know, 15 minutes trying to find and get these two lambs, get them at the same time, get them back to the gate, and then get them in. And it wasn't a particular ordeal, but it was still a little bit annoying. And sheep are kind of like that. They just wander off. They just get lost. So what's found in Act 1? Well, the sheep can take no credit for being found. Just like those two little lambs that I got back in to the field, they couldn't take any credit for that. I did that. And the sheep here is no different. The shepherd searches for the sheep, he finds the sheep, and then he brings it home. And Act 1 is concluded like this. I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. And Jesus informs the Pharisees that everyone in heaven experiences great joy when even one sinner repents. There is great joy. And then Jesus moves on with his story, straight into Act 2. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, the coins here were most likely part of a set of coins that made up a lady's dowry. So these coins didn't just have monetary value. They were kind of woven into like a necklace kind of thing that would have been worn around the neck. And it's kind of equivalent to an engagement ring or a wedding ring. And items like that have a value beyond their monetary value. If someone lost an important piece of jewelry like that, you wouldn't complain that you've lost X amount of money. You'd say, "I've lost my engagement ring. You know, my husband gave me that." Or if a man perhaps loses his wedding ring, "Oh no, that's the ring that my wife gave me that symbolizes like our marriage and our love." And it's a deeply symbolic thing. It has a sentimental value that goes beyond its actual worth. And so this lady, she searches diligently until she's found it. And she's going to search until she finds that coin. She's going to turn the house upside down. I don't want to lower the tone too much, but I've heard of a friend of mine who, when she lost her engagement ring, she had two or three young children at the time, ended up sifting through excrement just to check that one of them hadn't accidentally swallowed it. She was going through rubbish bins. She turned the place upside down and did things that we would normally never do. Not because she lost something that was valuable, monetary-wise, but because she'd lost something that her husband had given her and it was important that she found it. So what's lost in Act 2? Well, unlike the sheep, the coin doesn't have the ability to wander off. It's an inanimate object, and as such, it's just lost. We're introduced to it as lost. And so it is the same when it comes to being found. The coin can do nothing to make itself found again. It doesn't have the ability to roll out from beneath whatever place it's hiding. The coin is lost, it's dead, until the woman finds it. And it can do nothing by itself. And so the conclusion of Act 2 goes like this. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And again, Jesus tells the Pharisees that even when one sinner repents, all who are in heaven rejoice. And so Jesus goes on to Act 3. And here, I think he turns up the heat. The other stories they would have understood, they would have identified with. But this story they would feel. This isn't about an animal or an object. This is about a son, a child, that has left the family. Family squabbles aren't a new thing. Family breakdown isn't a new thing. That would have it hurt as much then as it does today. And so this story they would have felt. It says this, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.'" And here, this younger son is saying, I wish you were dead. I don't want you. I just want your stuff. Just give me the money that I'm going to get when you pass on. And the thing that strikes me about this younger son is his sense of entitlement. Give me the things that are due to me. Give me the things that are coming to me. And to get money from your share of the inheritance of a farm, you don't just get a cash sum. You'd have to sell some of the family farm. And I don't need to tell you that that's a big deal. To put some real life context to this, when I told my dad that I was moving down this way, I was no longer going to be part of the family business, we both cried. It was a big deal to turn around and tell my dad that. And so this son, doing something infinitely bigger than that, what he's doing is outrageous. And the father, perhaps surprisingly, divided his property between them. He doesn't argue with the son. He doesn't tell him, over my dead body, literally. He just divides it. He lets him go. And verse 13 carries on. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, and the inference here that he hasn't been in his right state of mind throughout this whole story, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran, to his son, threw his arms round him and kissed him. The son said to his father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. So lost in Act 3. Unlike the sheep and the coin, the younger son was lost because he intentionally and willfully left his father. And unlike the sheep and the coin, he knows that he is lost. And Act 3 is the only act where we see the lost having a role in being found. It's not a starring role, but nevertheless, the lost here is given a role. In this parable as a whole, the overwhelming emphasis is on the role of the searcher. It's on the role of the shepherd who goes out to find his sheep. It's on the role of the woman who searches for her coin. But here, the role of the lost is addressed. So what's found? Well, the first step, and I think it's interesting, the first step on this pathway home is that he was hungry. He sat in a pigsty and he's hungry. It doesn't say that he was sat with the pigs one day and he was struck by how much he'd wronged his father. So he decided that he would go and apologize to his father and make things right. It doesn't say he realized what an unholy lifestyle he was living and the dishonor that it had brought them. So he went back. It says, how many of my father's hired hands have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. The first step on this pathway home for this young man was that he was hungry. But it was enough to put him on the pathway home. In the following steps, he then has to confront the other things. He has to realize his own and complete unworthiness. And at the beginning of the story we've looked at, he shows this attitude of entitlement, this give me what's due to me, give me what's mine. And now that attitude is gone. He knows that he's going to have to face his father, this father that he's wronged. He's going to have to go back to a community that's going to look down on him. And he begins to rehearse this apology speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he begins rehearsing this and he starts his journey home. And the next step of coming home is being reunited with his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. And these have to be some of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. They sort of pictorially show us what forgiveness looks like. This father sees his son from a distance because he was waiting for his son to come home. He was watching for his son to come home. And when he sees him, he runs out to meet him. And culturally, this is important because old men never sank to the indignity of running. And secondly, it's culturally important because he runs out to protect this son from this community that if he doesn't get there first, is going to abuse him for the dishonor and the shame that he's brought his family. And when the father gets there, he embraces his son. There's no doubt that the son's thought about this moment as he's walked his way home. How is dad going to be when I get home? Maybe he'll refuse to see me. Maybe he'll be angry. He's probably going to be angry. I don't know. I'm not sure how dad's going to be. There's a chance he might be kind, but I don't know. That's bound to have been going through his head the whole way home. And this father runs out to his son, throws his arms around him. And in an instant, that son knows that he is loved. and he knows that he is accepted no matter what journey lies behind him. Through the extravagant actions of the Father, he lets him know that his Son is welcome home. And this is before the Father's heard a single word of apology. He's clearly demonstrating that he's thrilled to see him. He loves him and he is welcome. Now, this father isn't condoning what his son has done, but he is being proactive in letting him know that he is loved. And so the son starts this rehearsed apology. The son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And there he stops. The bit about the hired hand, he leaves out. Now, it doesn't say why he leaves that bit out. Maybe he gets halfway through and he just understands. My dad loves me. He's never going to let me be a hired hand. He loves me. He's accepted me back in. Maybe the father cuts him off. Maybe the father, as he just cuts him off midstream. "No, you've said enough." But he said everything that he needs to say. "I'm sorry. I'm not worthy." And the father's response must have been beyond his wildest dreams. He said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet." The sign of family. Probably the family signet ring. The robe that covered up this emaciated boy, this smelly, dirty man. And he restores him back into the family on his confession of unworthiness. And I think the order of this sequence is important. The son knows that he is loved and accepted before he can even say a word. But he isn't restored back to the family until after his confession of unworthiness. And it's only after this confession that he is described as found in verse 24. And this is the first part of Jesus' point. People who realize that they are lost and unworthy, but come in repentance to the Father, are restored back into his family. And Jesus concludes this part of Act 3 like this: "Bring the fattened calf, kill it, let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. And Jesus says, just like with the shepherd or with the woman searching for her coin, when they found those things, they start a feast and they celebrate. He draws that parallel. But this isn't the end of the story. This is a story with a twist. And Jesus continues, "Meanwhile, the elder son was out in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And so this older brother returns home from his day at work, and he hears the celebrations before he gets to the house. And on hearing an explanation of what's gone on, he becomes angry and he refuses to join in the family celebration. He's not going to have anything to do with this. And so the father goes out to meet him. For the second time that day, the father goes out to meet one of his sons where they are. And he pleads with him, but the older brother gives vent to his anger. And he's angry because of the way the father has treated this younger son on his return. You see, the father has treated this younger son how he himself wants to be treated. He's killed the fattened calf. He's thrown this celebration. And yet this older brother said, hey, where was my young goat? I didn't even get something small like that to celebrate. And yet this guy, he comes home and you kill the fattened calf? Are you kidding? And he makes it clear that that's how he wants to be treated. And he makes it clear that's how he feels he deserves to be treated. That this kind of exuberant celebration should be reserved for people like him. People who have slaved away for many years. People who have earned it. People who are worthy. And in other words, he's saying, this son of yours isn't worthy to be treated like this, but I am. I'm worthy to be treated like this. And he shows the same kind of entitled attitude that the younger son showed at the beginning of the story. And the father appeals to his son again, and the story ends there. We're not told how the story ends. We don't know how the older brother responds to his father. It's kind of like one of those annoying films that you watch that sort of leaves it with an open ending and you don't know what happens. And you're just like, well, and you have to decide how the story ends for yourself. But Jesus deliberately leaves it that way. You see, he's ended the previous two acts with a celebration. When sinners come home, God and all those who are with him celebrate. But by refusing to join in the Father's celebration, Jesus makes it clear that this son would be apart from the Father. What has made the Father joyful has made this older brother angry. And Jesus was telling this story to a group of extremely religious people. People who couldn't understand why Jesus was spending time with notorious sinners. Remember their complaint at the beginning. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And by making this complaint, they were setting themselves apart from the sinners. And Jesus is saying to them, if you don't understand why I'm spending time with these people, it's because you are lost. What brings the Father in this story great joy? What brings Jesus great joy? The Pharisees are angry. They're complaining. And he leaves the ending open as an invitation for them to join in the celebration, to go from being lost to being found. And he leaves the ending up to them. So what does this story mean for us today? It's a fantastic story. But what does it mean tomorrow when we're in our places of work or wherever we might be? Well, I think firstly, the point is this. We all need a saviour. We all need a saviour. You see, in these three acts, there's a progression. There's 99 sheep out of 100. So one is lost, 99 are sort of with the shepherd. And in Act 2, there's 9 coins out of 10 that are safe and one is lost. That's kind of like he's moved from 99% to 90%. And in the final act, he goes from one son out of two. So he's moved from 99%, 90%. Okay, so then 50% are safe. They're fine. And actually, by the time you get to the end of that story, well, both boys were lost. 100% of the people in that story needed a saviour. They needed saving. They needed to be found. All needed to come in repentance in that story. And that's true for us. We, all of us, need or needed a saviour. And that's something that even if we've been walking with the Lord our entire lives, we need to remember we needed a Saviour. We need saving. The second point I think we can take from this I've called welcome home. It's no accident that the father welcomed home his younger son, and Jesus was accused of welcoming sinners. That's a deliberate parallel. And as a church, that should be our attitude. We should be welcoming to all. In the same way that the Father was, not condoning, but welcoming. You see, this is home. Whether people recognise it or not, the church is home. That's what people who are lost long for. There's something missing, and we've probably all heard that in people's testimonies as we've heard them throughout the years. I didn't know what it was, but I suddenly came to a church, and it felt like I'd come home. That's a common kind of theme in people's testimonies, and it's what our hearts and souls long for, is to come back to the Father that we're estranged from. And so this is home, and we have the opportunity to welcome people, and we ought to be proactively showing people that they're welcome. And that's a tricky thing, isn't it? In reality, that's a tricky thing. It's a messy thing, and it was a messy thing for this father. We can read that this son was destitute and feeding pigs, but it would be another thing to run out and hug this boy and to kiss him and throw your arms around him. It was a messy business for the father, and it's probably going to be a messy business for us too. I think the third point we can take away from this I've called the hungry. When people come to faith, it's usually not because they have all their theology sorted out. It's often because they're hungry. They realise that God can meet a need that they have. I mean, that's how it was for me. I didn't become a Christian because I had some perfect theological understanding. I grew up in a Christian home, and I think I became a Christian because I was scared of hell. You know, growing up in a Christian home, you hear a lot about heaven, hell. Hell doesn't sound like a great place. I don't think I really want to go there. And Jesus, he can save me from going there. Well, that seems like a good thing to do. And it's very little more than self-preservation, but it put me on the path home. And since then, I've realised and grown in my theology. But that wasn't the driver. And as we step out into the community, as we welcome people in, as people from the outside come to faith, that's probably what we're going to experience. And we probably need to be comfortable with that. And I'm not saying that we need to leave people theologically uneducated. Not at all. Not at all. But that's probably going to be the starting point in reality. At the end of last year, I went to my home church. A friend of mine was getting baptised along with some others. And it was a really great day. And I loved being there. But what struck me as I listened to those testimonies before the baptism was that these people were hungry and they were theologically underdeveloped. You see, what for some of them in particular, the thing that had spoken to them is that their granddad had been ill. People had prayed for their granddad and he'd got better. And they were like, hang on, granddad was ill, people prayed, he got better. I think God's real, I should be a Christian. Now that isn't theologically often why we would say people should become Christians. That's not really what we'd say. It's a fantastic thing. But there's not any, I was a terrible sinner and Jesus died for me and he heals my sin, he restores me back to the family, he redeems me. There wasn't very much of that, but I'm sure that will come. The thing that put them on the path home, I think God's real. I should probably follow him. So we need to be comfortable with the hunger that people show. And lastly, I want to draw our attention to the best robe. You see, this is more than a story that Jesus told. This is what Jesus did. He didn't just tell a story about a father who ran out and put the best robe on his son to cover him. Jesus went to the cross and he died in our place. He exchanged his righteousness for our unrighteousness. And he restored us back into the family of God when we come to him in faith. That's what Jesus did. And that robe of righteousness, we can never forget. It's easy, isn't it, when we kind of get into the Christian routine of things and Christian disciplines, it's easy for us to forget that the righteousness is all his. It's none of mine. And it's easy for us to forget that. Sometimes we forget that we were unworthy and Jesus made us worthy. And that's what I do. It's just easy for me to forget. And I sort of, oh yeah, no, I guess I'm kind of all right. And then sort of like God goes, really? Really, you're kind of all right? Remember like this thought that you had this week or this that you did or that? Oh yeah, yeah, I'm not finished with you yet. The righteousness is mine. I gave it to you. I'm working out the rest of it. But the righteous robe, that's Jesus's and he gives it to us. And we can't forget that as Christians. And it's our hope as Christians. It was never ours in the first place. We never came with our own righteousness and God accepted us. Not at all. It was all his in the first place. And that's also our motivation. We're not asking people to come and join a religious club. We're praying that God will miraculously bring the spiritually dead back to life. That's what we're about as a church. So it's our hope and it's our motivation. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it shows us and it explains to us what you did for us. That you came searching for the lost, that you came searching for us. And Father, thank you that you did this when we were hopelessly lost and helplessly lost. That it wasn't our own worthiness that you came and said, actually, these are pretty good folk. I think they deserve saving. Actually, you came to us when we were in dire need of being saved. And you stepped in your grace and saved us. We want to thank you for that. And I pray that, Lord, as we look at that, we would be renewed in our hope for those who are lost. We would remember that you are the God who comes to seek and save those who are lost. And Lord, we pray that you would use us in any way that you will, as part of that journey. In Jesus' name, amen. Before communion, we're going to close this part of the service by singing number 1045. And then I'll hand over to Barry.